Just as you're settling yourselves, could you take the Bible from in front of you and turn to the New Testament section, please? And we turn to the first letter, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 2, and you'll find that on page 157, the second half of the Bible. Now, as you know, we're continuing our evening series in 1 Corinthians, and we're going to be looking tonight at verses 10 to 13 of chapter 2. Page 157 is the text that we have before us. Now, this letter, 1 Corinthians, is a letter, and it's a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a real-life situation in Corinth. It was probably written around the year 55 AD. You know that it is rude to listen to other people's conversations. Perhaps not quite so much if you're married, but anyway, I've sometimes come home and found Claire, my wife, on the phone, and I've stood there in the hall, not really meaning to listen in, but really intrigued to try and work out from just one half of the conversation what's being discussed. Now, it's not that easy, you probably know if you've tried. You have to try and piece together the odd clues, the word here and there, and trying to get it all to make sense. In the New Testament, the letters of Paul are a bit like that. In a way, they are one-sided conversations. Here in front of us, we have the text of the letter, but we have to piece together the clues to find out to what situation he was responding. And that way, we can get the full force of the message, what God is saying to us today. And that's why I'm going to begin, if I may, by sketching in a brief reminder of the background to this letter. First of all, then, the destination of the letter, Corinth. Corinth was a city not very much unlike London. It was a rich international trading centre situated geographically on the southern tip of Greece. If you like, it was the Oxford Circus of the Mediterranean world. Everybody passed through it at some point. It was a great cosmopolitan centre. Corinth was also quite a debauched sort of place. It had its Soho in the shape of the Temple of Aphrodite. There were a thousand priestess prostitutes who gave rise to the Greek proverb, "Not everyone can afford a journey to Corinth." Corinth was also a place where the gospel of Jesus Christ had taken root in a very big way. You'll remember that Paul stayed there for 18 months on his second missionary journey, and he founded the church to which he writes in this Corinthian correspondence. But since Paul's stay, there had been some significant changes. The Corinthian Christians have become somewhat ill-disciplined about lifestyle. The rather loose standards all around them in Corinth have exerted quite an influence in terms of their practical morality, or lack of it, and their thinking about the responsibilities of the Christian life. Consequently, the Corinthians have tended to adopt a rather shallow spirituality. They've split off into all kinds of factions, compensating their lack of commitment by flamboyant, sometimes noisy, public worship, while at the same time their daily lives display all kinds of moral and spiritual contradictions. So, can you see, this is the situation, the other half of the conversation which Paul addresses in this letter, and in this passage in particular. He wants to remind these Corinthian Christians of the great privileges they have received as a result of coming to know God in Christ, because Paul wants to appeal as a consequence to their sense of responsibility, responsibility to get their act together and put the house of God in order. So what does Paul do? Well, he sets about a major rebuilding job, and he seeks to set down strong foundations for the future, for strength and stability. Now, as Richard said, it's not an easy passage, so we're all going to have to concentrate pretty carefully, and I'm going to do my best to make it as clear as I can. Let's look now at the four ways Paul relays these spiritual foundations. Foundation number one, Paul wants them to grasp the immensity of God, just how big God is. And we see that in verses 10 and 11. Will you look at it? The passage begins at the second half of verse 10. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For what person knows a man's thoughts except the spirit of the man which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. The immensity of God. The key phrase there is no one comprehends the thoughts of God. If you've ever been into a clergyman's study, you'll know that clergy always have loads of books on their bookshelves. Now, when Andrew Corns moved in downstairs to us, there were literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of cardboard boxes. He's got a public library down there, haven't you, Andrew? Something like that. But of course, Andrew would agree, few of us have read all our books. Many are there just for reference. I remember as a student wandering through the university library at Sussex, it's a particularly big and well-stocked library, and I remember thinking, who could read all those volumes, rows upon rows upon rows, thousands, many thousands of books, countless millions of words, of thoughts, theories, and ideas, representing the best minds this world has ever known. And yet, even if you could read, and further than read, absorb all of them, you'd be none the wiser about the ultimate truth of God. Why? Because God is so much greater than the sum total of all the greatest minds there have ever been. Our minds are not big enough unaided to fathom the truth of God. No one comprehends the thoughts of God. How we need our vision of the immensity of God enlarged. So many people live with a shrunken view of God. The Corinthians had got him down to pocket size. In effect, they took him for granted. Yet Paul wants to remind them, have you realized just how big God is? We cannot know God and continue in the Christian life without his help. You cannot know God unaided. He is too immense for that. The only person who can tell us about God and bring us into a deeper relationship with him is the Spirit of God through Jesus Christ. Well, you Corinthians, Paul seems to say, you talk a lot about the Spirit. Don't you know that just as your own human spirit knows your thoughts, so God's Spirit knows his thoughts? And it is the mind of God, God's thoughts, which the Corinthians and we in our turn have got to come to terms with. Because God is concerned, ultimately, about the way we live. God has a lot to say on the subject of our lives. God's thoughts. What a privilege to have been brought into a living relationship with this God through Jesus. If you begin to grasp the immensity and greatness of God, then you begin to realize something about the scope of God. Nothing is beyond his power. Nothing is beyond his understanding. Nothing is beyond his concern. Nothing is beyond his compassion. The scope of God. But if your God is pocket-sized, then you run the show, because your God is, in practical terms, totally irrelevant. He's too small to matter. How big is your God? God does have thoughts on the way we should live for him. The immensity of God, just how big and therefore how relevant God is. Foundation number two, Paul reminds us about the Spirit of God. The Spirit's primary work is to illuminate what God has done for us. We see that in verse 12. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, that's to say human wisdom, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might understand the gifts bestowed on us by God. The key phrase there, to understand the gifts bestowed on us. What's Paul saying? Well, these Corinthians, they've grasped the immensity of God, the privilege to know this all-wise, mighty, and powerful God as Father. It's the Holy Spirit's work to help us understand these gifts which have been bestowed on us by God, his relevance practically in our lives. And Paul is not, by the way, talking here about spiritual gifts as such, tongues, prophecy, and so on. The Greek of verse 12 translates literally, that we may know the things freely given. The emphasis is on the free grace of God, which clearly refers to the gift of the gospel, the free salvation which has been paid for by Jesus and which comes by grace as a free gift to us. So the primary work of the Spirit is to help us understand and apply the wonder and magnificence of this gift. Many of us were at the Barbican, I think it was last November, when the orchestra presented Prom Praise. It was lovely to see and hear the orchestra in that very different setting. And of course, when you're in a major concert hall, you naturally fully use the facilities of a place like that. A simple memory, which for me was very vivid, was seeing Richard come on to introduce the evening. As he walked onto the platform, there was a terrific burst of light as the spotlight focused in upon him. You could see that shaft of light cutting through the auditorium straight onto the platform. 2,000 people immediately went quiet as the spotlight sharpened their attention on Richard and what he was going to say. The Holy Spirit has a spotlight ministry. He throws the attention onto Jesus. Jesus speaks of the coming of the Spirit in John 15 and verse 26 and says, "He will testify about me." He throws the spotlight onto Jesus. Again in John 16 verse 14, "He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you." So there is the acid test of whether we are spiritual people. Are we cooperating with the Spirit to learn more of Jesus? The first mark of the Spirit's work is to aid our understanding of Jesus and of his truth. And here's the way to know whether claims to be inspired by the Spirit are real. When the Spirit is genuinely present, there Jesus will be the center of attention and be glorified. The spotlight will be on him. Where Jesus is not the center of attention, where he's not glorified, there the Spirit is not present, despite any claims to the contrary. I had the very happy experience 3 weeks ago or so of going to a Christian union here in London. When I went there previously, about a year ago, it was a good meeting, but they were obviously still building up, and that was fine. But I was very moved this time at the remarkable growth of these Christian students over the short space of 12 months. There was clearly a deeper knowledge of Jesus and a valuing of his salvation, and a genuine desire to honor and glorify him in lifestyle and outreach to the college. That's the Spirit's work. And it was very plain to me, being an outsider. And that's what the Spirit wants to do for you. He wants you to know more of Jesus. He wants you to make room in your life to glorify him. And of course, to make room, you also have to make time. The work of the Spirit of God. He illuminates what God in Christ has done and also wants to do in this very day and age for you and for me. Foundation number three is Paul's focus on the Word of God. The central place of Scripture is the basis for our Christian growth. You'll see that in verse 13 if you look down at it. "And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who possess the Spirit." Words taught by the Spirit. Here's one of the clearest indications that the words of the apostles are themselves the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit himself. In verse 10, Paul has spoken of the immensity of God, how only his own Spirit knows his thoughts. Here he speaks of the Spirit making God's thoughts known through the actual words of the apostles. Our baby daughter, Rebecca, she's 7 months old now, And about 7 o'clock in the morning in the Lawson household, you're likely to hear from Rebecca's room a very contented sound. It goes something like this. Blah, 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 blah. As you see, Rebecca can't talk yet. But she's bright and she's interested all the same. I gave her her first piano lesson this week. Bang, 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 bang. She can express herself physically, and she can make sounds, but not yet in words. Claire and I are looking forward so much to when she can actually begin to speak, because we want to know what her thoughts are. We use words to communicate thoughts, don't we? Rebecca has thoughts, but as yet, no words. God has thoughts, and he has actually made his thoughts known to us in words, through the apostles and through the scripture as a whole. This whole passage is about understanding the mind of God. Think of your own mind. You have thoughts, don't you? You have ideas and opinions. You have projects you want to get off the ground, causes which deeply concern you, situations perhaps which deeply sadden you. God's mind is no different, except that he feels things more deeply, more passionately, and his wisdom is perfect. The Lord, seeing things as clear-sightedly as he does, wants to put our lives in order. That's his concern. And he's made his thoughts known to us in the words of Scripture. So it's a question of our willingness. Am I willing to put myself under the authority of Scripture? Of course, it's God's will that I should. It's what is best for me. Yet, curiously, we can be very wayward when it comes to the Bible. When I was converted as a student, I started to attend St. Luke's Church in Brighton. What struck me very positively immediately on Sundays was that practically everyone was taking notes on the sermon. There was a sense of expectancy that God was able and was going to speak through his word. In a church like ours, where we have so much going for us, don't let us get spiritually slap happy. Let's pray for ourselves and one another well before we come here on Sundays that God would speak to us individually through his word. And do pray for us preachers as well, because we cannot do it without God's help. We all need a practical sense of expectancy that God can and will speak through his word. We have to listen to him, and we also have to accept in practice the wisdom of what he says, and where our lives need reformation, to be prepared to go the way he says. Now, I've really enjoyed this new Scripture Union daily Bible reading aid called Alive to God, and this is the new one for April. Another excellent one that's on the market just recently is 8 Weeks with Luke, and they're going through other books of the Bible as well. Any of these are quite excellent to help us, A, get the regularity of daily Bible study going, and B, to help us sense more clearly what God is saying to us through the Scripture. Now, we've got these and many others on the bookstore. Do think about using them if you've not done so before. Because when you are in touch with God's Word, he can speak to you about your life. And as Paul implies here, the Spirit doesn't bypass the Word. He speaks through it to you and to me. I think I'm going to repeat that. It's such an important point. The Spirit does not bypass the Word. He speaks through it to our own situations. And that's why we have to work at our daily Bible reading. Which brings us to Paul's fourth foundation. From the immensity of God, the Spirit of God, the Word of God, now Paul issues the challenge to live out the life of God. It's the responsibility which goes with the privilege which we have received. The last 3 verses, and we'll take each one separately, rather briefly now. Verse 14. The unspiritual man does not receive the gifts of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. By the unspiritual man, the Greek is psychikos, Paul simply means the person who's not a Christian, the person who judges everything consequently by secular standards. The things of God, therefore, are bound to be folly to him, inexplicable, without rhyme, without reason. Spiritual priorities don't mean anything to the non-Christian. However much we respect, as we should, the dignity of those around us, we have to realize we function at a basically very different level of motivation, and our goals and our priorities are completely different. So, beware of soaking up the standards of the world around you. It was happening in Corinth, and it happens to Christians in London. In shops and offices, in halls of residences, colleges, hospitals, and universities. You see, in verse 15, Paul says, the spiritual man, that is to say the Christian, the one in whom dwells the Spirit of God, he judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. By judges all things, Paul means that you and I are to weigh up spiritually all the opportunities which come our way. Is this what God wants for me? After all, his thoughts do matter. Will it bring honor to the name of Jesus? What does God's word say to me on this matter? We are to judge all things, to weigh up everything spiritually. And when you have sought the Lord by consulting his word and prayed, talked with wise Christian friends, weighed it all up, and come to a settled and considered conclusion, then don't be waylaid by non-Christian opinion. Yes, of course, listen to the practical wisdom of sensible people. But remember that the non-Christian mind cannot grasp the things of God. More than that, Paul says in verse 16, who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? You see, there are times when no one humanly can with any final certainty advise us of the way forward in a certain situation. We have to go forward by faith, trusting in God. But remember, in all of this, we have the incredible privilege of the mind of Christ. What is the mind of Christ? It is quite simply the thoughts of God made known to us by the Spirit of God. And this is where I want to conclude with a few words of application. This is Paul's challenge to the Corinthians, and in turn to us, to live out the life of God. We have the mind of Christ, God's thoughts made known to us, his Spirit dwelling within us. And with this privilege goes a responsibility, which we have to live out, no matter how costly that may be for us. The Corinthians, as you know, were letting their witness be eroded by the secular standards around them. Paul talks later in this letter about divisive factions, people who grumble, people who snipe, the sexually immoral, the dishonest, and those who dabble with the occult. We have the mind of Christ, you and I. Why then do some of you sleep together when you're not married, or let your thoughts be polluted by inappropriate sexual fantasy? Do you not realize that the eyes of the world are on you? They want to see whether knowing God really makes any difference. It's not God's best for you, and neither is it your best for God. We have the mind of Christ. So why do you let yourself be pressurized into doubtful business practices or behavior at work which is suspect? It's not God's best for you. Neither is it your best for God. We have the mind of Christ. Why then do you not apply yourself to healing your strained relationships, to be known as a peacemaker instead of bitterness, quarreling, and resentment? Why do you withhold money from God's work? Time from God's word? Commitment from God's service? We have the mind of Christ, so there is a responsibility to live according to our privilege. The mind, of course, directs and controls the body, unless there is some breakdown in communications. Let me ask you, as you've listened to these words of Scripture, has God spoken to you? Is there something you need to do or to sort out to restore communications, to restore your relationship with the person and the mind of Christ? The eyes of the world are on each of us, as they were indeed on the Corinthians. And the way we live for many people around us will speak volumes about the truth and the integrity of the God and gospel for which we stand. That is what Paul was concerned for. Is it your concern too? Let's pray. A moment's silence to ask God where changes need to be made in our lives. Dear Father, we thank you that your word shows us our responsibility to live lives of purity and integrity for you. In our separate experiences, Lord, in this moment, we turn from things we know to be wrong, and we ask for your Spirit's revitalizing strength to live and behave as those who have the mind of Christ. For the glory of Jesus, we pray. Amen.